Well, I'd like to welcome all of you to a very special weekend here at New Life. Here we are gathering at our Reardon campus today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It's just great to have you here today. If it is your very first time, then let me just welcome you. My name is Joe. I get to be the lead pastor here, and I think this is about my 10th Easter service here at New Life over the years, and it's just been a real joy to serve in that role. And I just want you to know that if this is your very first time here, you could not have picked a better day to come and join us as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We, like many Christians all over the world right now, are focusing on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that is a very, very great thing. That's why we sing. That's why we do what we do. But I want you also to know something here at New Life. We don't just celebrate this one Sunday out of the year. This is something that is at the very core of who we are. This is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. And so every time we gather, it is the centerpiece of why we gather. It's why we come together. We celebrate this not just one day of the year. We celebrate this every day of the year, and it is the centerpiece of our worship when we gather. So I want to welcome you here as we celebrate something that is the thing that makes us a Christian. That resurrection morning, all those years ago when Jesus came out of that tomb alive, it absolutely changed the world. And that event is recorded in the Gospels. That's the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four accounts of Jesus' life, they all speak about that morning, that thing we're celebrating here where Jesus came out of that tomb alive. And here's how it went down. If you were to start in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, this is how that morning started to unfold. It says this: after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. In other words, these are a couple of ladies that travel with Jesus. He had his 12 disciples, but we also know there was a larger group of people that followed Jesus around a lot. These women were among them, and they go to take a look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Those guards were Roman soldiers who were put there to make sure nobody messed with this tomb. And those guys were so afraid at this moment, they shook and became like dead men. It was a frozen place. They didn't know what to do. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women, they hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. I wonder what that felt like. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that. Afraid and at the very same time filled with joy. It's an interesting, complex emotion, I would think, but that's what they were feeling. And they ran to tell his disciples. In verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And if you keep reading, you realize that this is exactly what these ladies do. They go and they found the disciples and they tell them everything. And I've often wondered, what was that moment like? I mean, here you are. They have, from the amount of time from the empty tomb until they get to where the disciples were at, from that moment of time, however long that was, they are the keepers of the most incredible news that this world has ever had. That Jesus is alive. He has come back from that. How do you hold that in? I mean, what was that journey like that nobody else knows this right now, that they've got it? You know, when I was fifth or sixth grade, I remember coming home from school, and I always checked the mailbox. That was an exciting thing for me back then. You know, checking the mailbox now is not so exciting. You pretty much know what's out there all the time. Nothing interesting, nothing good usually. But back when I was a kid, fifth grade, sixth grade, I'd come home and I'd always want to grab the mail for some reason and bring it in. And on this particular day, there was a letter, a good-sized envelope in the mailbox from Publishers Clearing House. How many remember them? All right. How many of you, I asked around some of our younger people and our staff this week if they've ever heard of that. And they're like, no, what is that? I'm like, man, I can't be that old. But anyway, I was, and you know what it said right there on this envelope? Congratulations, you're a millionaire. And in my little fifth grade brain, I got so excited. I can't believe it. My brother and I, we danced around and we were like, we're getting a Nintendo. We're getting a Nintendo. Those had just come out back then. Big deal, big deal. I remember calling my dad all excited. He's like, calm down, what's going on? I said, Dad, we got a letter in the mail. We're rich. And I couldn't understand why my dad did not share this excitement with me. I don't understand why he was so skeptical of this wonderful news. He goes, well, boys, I'll be home in a little bit. We'll look at it. And then he comes into the driveway. We met him out in the driveway. We were so excited about this exciting news. And my dad looked at the envelope and he said, did you read it? I said, it says right here. We're millionaires. And he showed me the part. He said, Joe, you're all excited about an advertisement. I said, what do you mean? And he goes, it says, you didn't read the fine print. You can be if you fill out these 14 pages and mail it back to us. And some of you have done it. Don't deny it. You filled these things out back in the day. But do you remember, I got a picture of this thing up here. Do you remember it was the prize patrol and they would come to your house and they would surprise somebody? They used to do this on Super Bowl Sunday. Do you remember they'd come at halftime and they'd cut live and millions of people would watch them present some unsuspecting person that you're a multimillionaire now. It's all exciting. And I thought that's what was happening to us. And boy, was I disappointed. I remember what it felt like to be here and then I'm all the way down here to think that you've got the greatest news ever in the world. Well, what we're reading about here in the scriptures is when it actually happened. These ladies actually did have the greatest news that ever befell the earth. And they have a short distance from the tomb to where the disciples are at. And they've got to be just about to explode with excitement as they've got this incredible news. They're the gatekeepers of this awesome, awesome news that Jesus is alive. Now think about what they're going through. Their leader, their friend, their teacher, who they saw brutally murdered and then placed in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he's alive. And now they've coming to the realization that not only is he alive, but everything that he ever said is coming true. And friends, I just want you to know, that is why we celebrate this day. That is why we sing what we sing. That is why this is such a celebratory thing, because through the lenses of scripture, we get to share this moment with these ladies. We get to feel the excitement and feel just as best as we can what it is like when they walked in the door and they told the disciples all that they had seen. So yeah, this is a big deal day for Christians. This is why it's celebrated all over the world. This moment right here is the very essence of being a Christian. It's the foundation of our faith. So if you keep reading, we read about how the women break the news to the disciples. And to get that news, we have to jump over to Luke chapter 24. And as we do that real quick, verse 9, it'll be on the screen behind me. It says this, when they came back from the tomb, that's these women, they told all these things to the 11. That's another word for the disciples. There used to be 12, but Judas has now betrayed Jesus. So now they're down to 11. And to all the others. Again, there's more people there besides the disciples. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and others with them. And they told the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense to them. Now, I wasn't there. I can only imagine what this scene must have been like. So you have this group of ladies, and they are running, jogging, moving, speed walking, whatever they're doing, they are going as fast as they can from the tomb to where the disciples are at. And I kind of get the impression that they probably, however many women they were there, they probably hit the front door at the same time, bam! And they all start talking at the same time. You're not going to believe this. You would cannot believe all the things that we've seen. Jesus, the tomb is empty. The strips of linen were there. And I imagine the disciples are like, whoa, whoa, whoa! It kind of seemed like nonsense to them. I'm just guessing. And if it did play out just like that, then I think it's evidence that men have not changed in 2,000 years. Just saying. What would have been nice if these ladies would have realized they're going to go talk to a group of men. We are simple creatures, and I think all women know that we cannot process massive amounts of information all at the same time, all right? But I kind of get this, just this moment of excitement. I think they're coming in and they are just letting loose. They're telling every detail that they've seen as they recall it. And the disciples are like, whoa, what is all this? But in the middle of all that, Peter, who was one of Jesus' really close friends and his disciple, he hears words like resurrection, empty tomb, we've seen Jesus, and he bolts out the door. He doesn't wait for anybody. He takes off. He's very impulsive, as we see many times in Scripture. And it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen. The strips of linen were the burial cloth. So they wrapped up Jesus with the spices and things. And he sees that, but he doesn't see the body. He sees the wrap, but not the body. It's gone. And he went away. He came out of that tomb, wondering to himself, what has happened? Now think about all the information that Peter is processing in this moment. He just watched his friend a couple days earlier get arrested and drug out into the public square, beat to an inch of his life, carries his cross to Calvary where he is nailed to it right through his hands and feet, and he hangs there for 6 hours and dies. And then just to make sure, a Roman soldier stabs Jesus in the side with his spear, and water and blood come out, separated. Surely he's gone. And then they take him down off the cross, and then Nicodemus wraps him up. And traditionally, he started the process of burial, and they were up against the clock. They had to get done before Sabbath. And they wrap him in probably about 75 pounds of burial spices. They wrap his body in these strips of linen and they put him in the tomb for 3 days. And here Peter is looking at the strips of linen and no body, and he's trying to figure this out. It's a lot to process in a day. Now, while that's going on, the scriptures tell us that Jesus makes an appearance somewhere else, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. We learn about these two guys. They were followers of Jesus. They were not any of the 12 disciples, but they were among the inner group of people that traveled with Jesus. And we know that if you read the whole account, they are privy to information that only the Jesus' closest followers would know. And they're walking away from Jerusalem. They're on the way to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they're walking and talking about all of these things, this guy who we later find out was Jesus, they didn't recognize him. Jesus kept them from seeing who he was. But he walks up with them and starts talking with them. And he's like, what's going on? I don't think it's an exact quote, but it was like that. And they're like, what do you mean what's going on? Aren't you aware of all the things that have happened? And Jesus is like, what things? I think he's kind of messing with them just a little bit. What things? That Jesus of Nazareth, he died, were his followers. And there was these reports of these ladies that went to the tomb and they met Jesus, but the body was gone. And they came back and the disciples went to the tomb. And they're telling this guy, who they don't know who it is, who had turned out to be Jesus, all that had happened. And so Jesus walks with them for a while. And if you read the whole account, then Jesus starts to talk about stuff. He said, well, isn't that what the scriptures say? Aren't the scriptures have to be filled? Well, wasn't it the Messiah who said he must suffer and die and come back to life? And these two followers are amazed at how much this guy knows. It's getting kind of dark, and Jesus indicates he's going to keep walking, but he's like, no, you come stay with us. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not going to. No, come stay with us. You know the thing you do sometimes, back and forth. And Jesus says, fine, I'll stay with you. And they're eating dinner together, and there's this just amazing moment where at the meal, this is in Luke chapter 24, verse 30, they're at the table, it's these two followers and Jesus. And he takes some bread, and the scriptures say he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them. Now, something happened in that moment. Jesus lifted the veil from their eyes so they could see who he really was. It says in verse 31, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. What a moment! I mean, here they are, and they didn't realize it till right now, but they've been walking and talking and for hours with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and now they're sharing a meal with him. And then he just disappeared. It's like Star Trek, tractor beam, zoom, he's gone. And these guys are trying to process what just happened. We were with Jesus. And so what they do is they drop their bread and they run back to Jerusalem because they got to share this news. Because what do they have now? They believe that they are now the keepers of the most exciting information in the world. We have been with Jesus and we got to go tell the others that we have seen him. And they run back and they find the other followers of Jesus and they start to unpack what has happened. Now remember, this is all on the same day. This is the same day. That morning, Jesus rose from the dead, and all these things we're talking about, this all happens on the same day. And while they're trying to figure it all out, this is what happens. Luke 24, verse 36. While they're still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, we look at that and go, well, why, it's Jesus. Why can't they see it's Jesus? This is not the first time that Jesus startled them and they thought they were looking at a ghost, okay? This is kind of their common response where they don't understand. Remember, they watched him die and now his body's gone and here he is talking to them. It's their logical conclusions. They're trying to figure this out. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind?" And I'll tell you why doubts rose in their mind, because they watched you die. And they watched you go in the tomb. And here we are talking. "Look at my hands and my feet." Why is that an important detail? Because his hands and feet still have the what in them? They've got the scars of the cross. "Is I myself," he said, "touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." These are very important details because these speak to the reality that Jesus did rise from the dead and he was flesh and bone again. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and they still did not believe because of joy and amazement." I've often pondered what that means exactly. I think it's like when something like astounding or amazing happens, and we say things like this, "I can't hardly believe it." It's actually a statement of belief, even, but it's like phrased in a phrase of unbelief. So it says joy and amazement. They are blown away by this. They are so happy about this. This is kind of me reading into the text a little bit. I've got to be very careful with that. But I think this is a mixture of what's going on. I'm trying to process this. This is unbelievable. And then Jesus said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Why is that a big deal? Not only can they touch his body, not only is he a real person with living, you know, flesh and bones, and now he's eating. Friends, ghosts don't eat. At least I never saw Casper eat or anything like that. This is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." In other words, all the prophecies, they're coming true right now. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." And I hope you can appreciate, climb into their shoes. That's a lot of information to process. Your good friend, your leader, your teacher, brutally killed right in front of you. And you're trying to cope with that loss, the emotion of it. And I would imagine Saturday was a lot of standing around gazing out open windows in quiet. They're in mourning. And then comes Sunday. You're expecting another day of sadness, but then you hear this report of an empty tomb and people are saying they've seen the risen Christ, and then other disciples go and look at the empty tomb for themselves, and then a couple of followers come back from Emmaus and said, "We've been with Jesus," and then Jesus shows up himself and you can hug him and touch him and see everything, the evidence of the cross, and you eat together. There's no doubt this is Jesus. and they become convinced. But not all of them, because not all of them were there. Do you remember there was one disciple who was not there when this happened? Do you remember his name? Thomas, that's right. In fact, we learn the very next verse, verse 24 of John 20, says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came." So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas has one of the most bizarre responses ever. He says, "Well, unless I see it, unless I see the marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And it's in this moment, this exact moment, is when the phrase "Doubting Thomas" was born. Right here. Why was he not with him that night? I have no idea. We will never know. If the Bible thought that, if the Lord thought that was an important detail for us, the scriptures would have told us. But I'm telling you, what a bad time to have something else going on. But he wasn't there. But then when he shows up, it seems like he just missed Jesus. And he shows up and the disciples are like, "You're not going to believe what you just missed." And they tell him the whole story. And Thomas is like, "Unless I see it and feel it and experience it, I'm not." In other words, what he's saying is, unless I have the exact same experience you just had, I won't believe it. And he has to sit with that for an entire week. And that's a strange point of view. But remember, this is a lot of information to process in one day. Interesting note here, the Bible often does this, but we get two names for the same guy. Thomas, also known as Didymus. Thomas is his Aramaic name. Didymus is his Greek name. Do you know what Thomas means in both languages? It means twin. Twin. I don't know if he had a twin brother or not, but I got to thinking about this. I would imagine when it comes to Thomas, his name means twin. Sometimes you may feel like you are his twin. Ever think about it? Because sometimes we're wired just like him. Unless I see it, unless you prove it to me, I won't believe it. I don't care what you say. Some of us are wired that way. We're like Thomas, that we have a lot of doubts. We got a lot of questions. And we're like, "I need to experience it like you do." Anyway, I'm glad that Thomas's story is in the Bible because it teaches me a lot and helps me understand some things. But a week goes by and Thomas is living with these questions and these doubts. And then all gets resolved a week later. John chapter 20, verse 26. It says, "A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side, stop doubting and believe.'" Thomas did that and he said, "My Lord and my God." That's a phrase we could dwell on for a while, of what he's acknowledging. And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." In other words, because you got to experience this the way you did, you believe. That's why. And then Jesus makes a very profound statement. And I can promise you that when he says the next thing, he's thinking about us. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's thinking about those who will come to the same conclusion, but will never have the same experience. He's talking about those who will believe this by faith. Now, much could be said about Thomas, and there's a lot of application, but I just want to say this, that Thomas was presented what I believe the most important question that you could ever ask and answer. He had to ask and answer, "What is it that I believe about Jesus?" And this is the question that you and I are presented with on this Easter weekend. What do you believe about Jesus? I can tell you there was nothing ordinary about Jesus. He was no ordinary teacher like some people like to categorize him as. He was no ordinary man like some people try to say today. People who heard him teach, people who interacted with him, people who witnessed the miracles that he performed, they were all faced with this same question: what is it that I believe about him? And that's the question that confronts us today. What is it that you believe about Jesus? If you read a lot, and you'll hear people give all kinds of thoughts on Jesus, and those who are not believers will say things like, well, he was just a good teacher. He was a good moral teacher who had good lessons to teach, and you can get some good things from the Bible. And there are others that would go on to say he was a very influential rabbi of his day. And he loved to go around helping people. So he was this teacher who helped people, and he did a lot of good things. I'm telling you, friends, there's a lot of people in history who have done a lot of good things, but they didn't change the world like Jesus. Was he more than that, though? What do you believe about Jesus? C.S. Lewis, an author that I'm sure many of us have heard before and heard his name, he is probably most famous for his very popular work, The Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote that. And you may not know, and a lot of you probably do, but he was a very strong Christian. And he wrestled with a lot of things about faith. And he would study and he would write about what he was learning. And he wrote a book called Mere Christianity. It was all about this undergoing. He wanted to know everything there was to know about the claims of Jesus. You know, he studied all the claims that Jesus made about himself in the scriptures. He wanted to really unpack this concept. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, Jesus claimed to be God. He goes, I got to know everything I can know about that. Jesus said things like, I have the authority to forgive sins, and that he was the representative to all humanity who would die in order to reconcile people to God, and that Jesus would be the pathway and the only pathway to salvation. And C.S. Lewis is like, I got to get to the bottom of all this, and I got to study all this out. And so he began to study at a very intense level. And maybe you're familiar with this. It's a very famous conclusion, actually. He came to the point where he said, Jesus, after all this study of Scripture, Jesus is one of three things. He's not all three things. He is one of three things. And this was C.S. Lewis's conclusion, that Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, or he was indeed the Lord. He's one of those three things. Not all three, but one of those three. And then he wrote about it. He said, I'll summarize what he said. He said, if Jesus was a man who made great claims and taught all this incredible stuff, but at the end of the day, he knew it was all a bunch of baloney, then that makes him a liar. And then he deserved the cross because he lied to everybody and he fooled them. So if he was that, he's a liar. But if Jesus made all these great claims and taught all this incredible stuff, but he didn't know that it wasn't true, like he really thought it was true, then that just makes him crazy. That makes him a lunatic. And you can't trust anything that a lunatic would say. But then he reasoned this: if Jesus wasn't a liar and Jesus wasn't a lunatic, then we're left with only one conclusion: that he's the Lord. If he's not lying and he's not crazy, then he must actually be the Lord. You know what I believe? I believe that Jesus was no ordinary man. I believe that he was indeed the Lord. But I wonder, what do you believe? Do you realize that Jesus' disciples spent a lot of time considering and pondering what it is exactly that they believed about Jesus? You know, it wasn't an epiphany like one day that it just, all the I's were dotted, all the T's were crossed, and I figured out Jesus. No, it was a process. There was this one time, a very famous moment in scriptures. Matthew chapter 14 is where I'm referencing that the disciples were trying to get across the Sea of Galilee in their boat, and a storm came up in the middle of the night. They all thought they were gonna drown. And in the middle of the night, Jesus, who had been on the shore, he comes walking out to them on the water. And you know what they said at that moment when they saw Jesus walking out to them? Same thing they said when they saw him after the resurrection. It's a ghost! It's like their common denominator answer when they can't explain what it is they're seeing. And Jesus kind of rebukes them. He goes, I'm not a ghost, it's me. and Peter, oh, bold Peter, you know, the first one to run to the tomb with limited information. Peter said, if that's you, Jesus, then you tell me to come out there and walk on the water to you. I like Peter. He's the only one that was willing to do it. And he got out of the boat, and sure enough, he walked right on the water to Jesus. But then I think many of us know what happened. He started looking around. He's like, I'm standing on water. And all the waves and the wind, and he got scared. And there's like a reference, like his faith failed him at that moment, and he began to sink. And Jesus reached down, grabbed him, pulled him up, helped him get in the boat. And he says, why'd you doubt, you of little faith? And then he calmed the storm. Think about all the things that are happening in a very short amount of time. Storm, thought they were going to die. Peter's actually walking on the water with Jesus. And now we're all standing in the boat. And he says, be still. And the whole storm goes away like that. And do you know what the disciples concluded in the boat that night? You can read it right there in Matthew 14. They said, surely you are the Son of God. What do you believe about Jesus? It truly, I believe, is the defining question of your life. And I can't decide that for you. Only you can decide that for you. But I can tell you this. The scripture tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So what do you believe about Jesus on this Easter weekend? Dear Lord, I just thank you, God, that we can come together in this place and that we can lift up our praises to you, that we can sing to you and we can make declarations because, Lord, deep down in our soul, we have this conviction. We believe that you are the Lord. And so, Lord, we come together and we celebrate the fact that the grave could not hold you, that you have overcome the grave. And in doing so, the word tells us that the grave has lost its sting. And so we know, Lord, that the sting of death can be removed from those who believe. I thank you, Lord, that you opened up heaven's doors to us and all those that would put their faith in you and believe that you lived, died, and rose again, that we too, Lord, can have our sins forgiven, be reconciled with our Creator, and live with you in all eternity one day. So, Lord, as we celebrate this Easter and we remember your resurrection, Lord, I pray that it won't be a one-day remembrance, but, Lord, it'll be a lifetime remembrance of the great thing you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.